to turn in your Bibles, please, to the first letter of John, chapter 5, and we're going to look at verses 20 and 21. It may surprise you because a couple of people have said to me, I thought last time I preached on Sunday evening was the end of my preaching on the first letter of John, but whether you have appreciated or the series or not, this is the last one. I haven't found it easy preaching on this book. I preached on it some years ago in another church and was greatly blessed in my own soul by my own preaching, I might add, but by the Word of God in particular, which is one reason why I chose it, but I haven't found it quite so easy this time. Not quite sure why, anyway, this is the last sermon, God willing. Let's just read verses 18 to 21, just to give us the background. Sorry, I'm a little confused at the moment, but John 5, verse 18. We know that whoever is born of God does not sin, but he who has been born of God keeps himself, and the wicked one does not touch him. We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. We know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourself from idols. There are some parallel expressions between the letter of John and the Gospel of John that we read earlier. Some themes, some ideas which are repeated because obviously the two books were written by the same apostle. The apostle was there before Jesus was betrayed, and now he's at the end of his life, and he's writing about similar things. When he wrote the first gospel, he was looking forward, probably with trepidation, as to what was going to happen, because Jesus was to be betrayed and arrested and abused and crucified, and then to rise again from the dead and continue his ministry through the Holy Spirit. So the circumstances have changed. Life has gone on. Quite a few years have passed as he comes to write this letter, which we call 1 John. So it's not surprising, I suppose, that he looks back to when Jesus was on earth and when Jesus was with them and teaching them about the things that were going to happen, because he had already told them that he was going away, and he told them that if he went away, he would send the Holy Spirit to them, although they didn't fully understand what that meant. Now, of course, John has lived a long life and seen significant progress in the church. If you just think that he was there on the day of Pentecost, not long after Jesus was crucified, and Peter, his brother apostle, preaches with great power on the day of Pentecost, and 3,000 people are converted, and so on. Great things had happened to the Christian church after the events recorded in John's Gospel. And now he's at the end of this letter, which is his other major work, apart from Revelation, where, of course, he wrote the book when he was on the Isle of Patmos. So don't be surprised if there are some, I'm sure you won't have been surprised, that there are some words and ideas which keep coming up in the letter of John. These last few verses emphasize in some ways the main theme of the letter of John. And it's incorporated in that word know. We know in verse 18 and again in verse 19 and again in verse 20. We know. And that goes back to what I was talking about last time I preached on this letter, which is verse 14. Now this is the confidence that we have in him. Confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ. We know, and the word know used there is emphatic. It's something which is, we are fully persuaded, I think would be perhaps a way of putting it. We are fully persuaded that whoever has been born of God does not continue to sin. The tense of the verb there is important. It's not that he doesn't sin, but he doesn't continue in a way of life which is sinful. Whoever is born or has been born of God does not continue to sin. But he who has been born of God keeps himself, and the wicked one does not touch him. Now here the wicked one, the devil, Satan, pops up again as he did in Jesus' prayer in John 17 that we read a little earlier. And then again verse 19, we know that we are of God. We are absolutely persuaded, convinced that we are of God. And that the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. There he is again. The devil keeps popping up. He's still around. He's not gone missing. And he's certainly not stopped working in the church. And Jesus warned them about this. And John obviously took to heart the warning. And reminds us that the wicked one is the prince of this world. The whole world is under the sway of the wicked one. How different that is to the non-Christian's view of the world. They have all sorts of views, of course, but I don't think any of the various religions and philosophies and ideas that circulate would repeat so often that it is the devil who rules this world insofar as he's allowed to do so by God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We know that we are God and that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. Christians in probably recent years, probably forever, since there have been Christians, have tended to neglect the malign influence of Satan, of the devil. He was there, of course, right back in Genesis, using the serpent to tempt Adam and Eve to disobey God, and then find excuses for why they disobeyed God, and plunging the whole of humanity into the world that we now have, which is a sinful world, and sinful in themselves. Well, things haven't changed. Verse 20, and we know, we are fully persuaded that the Son of God has come. You notice in Jesus' prayer in John 17, he says in verse 2, Father, the hour has come. I mean, he's talking about the hour, the fulfillment of God's will and purpose, fulfillment of Christ's life and ministry. Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may also glorify you. As you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. This is eternal life, that you may know the only true God and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent, and so on. The term true God there comes up, which is repeated in 1 John chapter 5. We know that we are of God, and we know that the Son of God has come. Because that was an argument that was going on when John was writing his letter. Who was this man, Jesus of Nazareth? Was he just a man? Was he a man with a divine nature? What was he? Who was he? He was a conundrum to the world. The world didn't understand him. And still doesn't understand him. People will tell you all sorts of things about Jesus, but they won't often tell you that he is who he is, both God and man. We know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding, that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true. And notice at the end of that verse, this is the true God. So this idea of truth and God being the truth and so on comes up again. This is the true God and eternal life. And again in John 17, Jesus said, as I just read, that you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And so on. So lots of parallels, lots of similar ideas, themes. And why not? Because it's the same man writing the letter under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. It's the same Holy Spirit who inspired John to write the Gospel and the letter and his other books. So you would expect it would be perfectly consistent for him to dwell on certain thoughts and themes. And we should do so ourselves, because it's a great blessing in dwelling and reflecting and meditating upon these things. Very well, let's look at the main points. I'm not going to take too long tonight. I'm trying to learn how to be brief, or more brief. Not very successfully sometimes, but who knows. We know that the Son of God has come. That's what the gospel is all about, is it not? That is the essence of the Christian gospel. That somebody has come, that Jesus has come, that Jesus is the Son of God and has come into this world. That's what the gospel is all about. And if our gospel is not full of the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of God, then we're very sadly gone astray somewhere. Not only has the Son of God come, but he's given us an understanding. I commented on this last time. This understanding is in order that we may know him who is true. That's God. He has given us an understanding. How has Jesus given us an understanding? Well, through his own teaching, his life, his miracles, his death and resurrection. Everything he did was geared to giving Christians, believers, the people that God had chosen, given them understanding. But it doesn't end there. Jesus doesn't just... you can't say about Jesus just he gave them an understanding by his life and teaching, although that's true. He was the great prophet. He was the one who knew all things. And he says himself that his words are not just his words, but the words of the Father. Again, John 17. I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me. They have kept your word. And he says repeatedly, my words are God the Father's words, emphasizing the unity of the one true and living God. And helping to support the doctrine of the Trinity, that God is Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. The Father is in heaven. The Son has come, as Jesus says in John chapter 17. God has given the Son all authority. You remember Matthew 28, when Jesus spoke to the disciples and told them to go into all the world and preach the gospel? He says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. He has given us an understanding. He has authority to tell us the truth, the whole truth, nothing but the truth. And that is what he has done. That is what he continues to do. But of course, he's no longer here. But he still gives Christians understanding. How is it that you're here tonight in a Christian church? How is it that you've been a professing Christian perhaps for many years? How is it you believe what you believe? Well, because Christ has given you an understanding, and that is what he does to every Christian. That is one of the marks of a Christian, that a Christian understands who God is and who Christ is. Understands the significance of those things. The world doesn't understand Jesus. John says in his gospel near the beginning, he came unto his own, but his own received him not. They didn't understand. They didn't want to know even. And they're still the same. Don't fool yourself that people in the world want to know who Jesus Christ is. They much prefer to deny him because their deeds are evil. We sometimes hear people saying, well, you know, people in the world don't understand. No, they don't understand. But that's not an excuse. As Paul makes quite clear in Romans chapter 1, I have been thinking about going on to preach on Romans, but I don't think I would stay the course. So I'll have to preach on something a bit shorter maybe than that, or a bit simpler. Right, well, we know the Son of God has come. We know that Jesus is the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity. We know that he's given us an understanding. And he continues to give us an understanding because he has given to us the Holy Spirit. And understanding of the scriptures comes from the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit who inspired men to write the various books of the Old and New Testament, and the Holy Spirit is essential to our understanding of the Scriptures. No man ever understood the Scriptures without the help of the Holy Spirit. Why is that? Well, first of all, it requires a man to be born again in order to understand the Scriptures. And it requires the Holy Spirit to speak through the Scriptures, through the preacher, the person reading the Scriptures. So that understanding continues to be given. And if there's one thing we should pray for in our churches at the moment, always, and likely to be so in our lifetime certainly, is that the Holy Spirit will attend our worship and our reading and study of the Bible. Because if I preach, or Andy preaches, or any other man preaches, and the Holy Spirit is not working, then it's just hot air. It's just of no purpose whatsoever. It will not achieve anything. We were reading in Bishop Ryle's daily readings this morning, in John's Gospel, actually, in John chapter 15, the story about the vine and the branches. And the reading finished for today on the on a statement which says, without me, you can do nothing. That's Jesus speaking to his disciples, talking about the relationship between the vine and the branches, and the fact that the flow of grace comes through the vine into the branches and generates the fruit of the Holy Spirit, which is love, joy, peace, and so on. So that understanding is continuing to be given by the Lord Jesus Christ, and it is essential for our spiritual growth, our spiritual understanding. You can't understand the Bible just with an academic knowledge. I spent some time in various universities teaching, not theology, but and it never ceased to amaze me just how blind very clever people can be. They know the languages. They can understand the Hebrew and the Greek and the Aramaic and so on. And they know the theology. They know their systematic theology and their biblical theology and so on. And yet they're blind because they don't have the Spirit. And we need the Spirit. And the church needs the Holy Spirit. Okay. He has given us an understanding. Why? Well, in order that we may know him who is true. It is through the understanding that Jesus gives to his disciples and the Holy Spirit gives to all of us as believers. It is that understanding which leads us to a knowledge of God. John Calvin, in the first book of his Christian Institutes, says that there are two fundamental areas of knowledge. One is the knowledge of ourselves, and the other is the knowledge of God. And we don't really understand ourselves until we have some understanding of God. And the Holy Spirit has given us understanding so that we may know God, who is true. And then he goes on with the thought and says, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. So the understanding is given that we might know God the Father, and that we might be in God the Son, Jesus Christ. And then this is the true God, there it is again, and eternal life. God is true. difficult to do justice to that word. But one thing that characterizes the world, and I found when I was working in business as a professional surveyor, that truth was one thing that the world doesn't care about. One of the prophets says, truth has fallen in the street. And people will say what they say in order to achieve what they want. Truth has got no interest, no attraction for the unbeliever. So don't be surprised if you get shortchanged in the shop. Barbara was telling me about a conversation she had with a lady today on the phone who had just come back from America, and they bought a pizza, I think, in a pizza place in America, and it was $13 or something, the English lady gave the shop assistant $15 or more than that, you know, people who work in catering establishments often depend partly on the fees, on the tips that people give them. And this girl served the pizza and said to the English lady, "Do you want your change?" which is monstrous, really. I think she was just saying, well, you know, just reminding the person that they expected to get a tip as well as... there you go, that's the world for you. It doesn't matter about the truth. If they can get away with it, they will. Very good. That we may know him who is true, that we are in him who is true. That's in his Son. So we're in the Father and in his Son, Jesus Christ. And we're in God. This is the true God and eternal life. What is the true God? Well, the Father is the true God. The Son is the true God. The Holy Spirit is the true God. A good passage on which to base the doctrine of the Trinity. And we are in him. We talk sometimes about the Holy Spirit being in us. Paul in Corinthians talks about the Holy Spirit dwelling in our bodies as in a temple. And therefore we should be careful what we do with our bodies. Because if we dishonor our bodies, we dishonor the Holy Spirit who dwells in our bodies. That's not the whole of it. Because the Holy Spirit dwells in our bodies. But Paul talks about being in Christ. We are in Christ. In fact, John says it here. That we might know him who is true, and we are in him who is true. So Christ is in us. The Holy Spirit is in us. Christ by the Holy Spirit. But Christ is in us. And we are in some sense, which is almost impossible to understand, but in some sense we are in the Father and in the Son and in the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is in us. Can you understand or envisage or appreciate the significance of being in God? Because that's what he's saying. We are in God and God is in us. We are the children of God and so on. Lots of thoughts here that come up elsewhere in the scriptures. This is the true God and eternal life. Doesn't explain here what eternal life is. Is it everlasting life? Is it a certain quality of life? And so on. But in John 17, we read earlier that this is eternal life in verse 3. That they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. It's a very good example of one part of the scripture explaining another part of the scripture. One of the principles of scriptural interpretation is that we interpret scripture by scripture. So here is John in the Gospel in chapter 17 explaining an expression which is used in his letter in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 20. So when you're reading the Bible and find something which is difficult to understand, what should you do? Well, you might go to a concordance, or these days to a computer database, and look up the words eternal life, and they will give you, no doubt, various renderings of that, depending on the version and so on. Before we had computers, sensible Christians and pastors and preachers would go to the scriptures and say, well, where else is that verse or that phrase used? When I was finishing my second year at Bible College, I was very exercised by the Bible's teaching on the work of the Holy Spirit. And I spent a long time doing effectively a word study of the phrase Holy Spirit, the two words, and other terms which are used to describe the Holy Spirit. And I went through every reference in the Bible, Old Testament, New Testament, about the Holy Spirit. And I went through every other reference I could think of or find which seemed to describe the Holy Spirit, like the term the Comforter or the Advocate, the Paraclete, and all these phrases. And it's very interesting. This was a time when, of course, the charismatic movement was majoring on the Holy Spirit, claiming to know everything there was to know, and lots of things that perhaps they didn't know. So it was a very relevant issue in the churches, and still is. Who is the Holy Spirit? How do we think about the Holy Spirit? And so on. Here's a good example. What is eternal life? If you're a Christian, the Bible tells you that you have eternal life. What is it? If you have it, tell me about it. Show me what this eternal life is. We ought to be able to explain to those who are not Christians what this eternal life is. You know, Jesus says to Nicodemus, except a man be born again, he cannot know or see or enter the kingdom of God. What is the kingdom of God? If you want to give yourself some useful reading and study, do some word studies for things which are basic and fundamental to the Christian gospel. This is the true God and eternal life. There was quite a famous book. I can't remember the author. Scoville, was it? Back in the 1700s or 1800s. And the title of the book was The Life of God in the Soul of Man. And that's so important. You know, you can go to so many churches where there is no life. No life in the church, no life in the preacher, no life in the souls of the men and women who sit in those churches. And they listen to what is being taught or not taught every week, and they continue all their lives not knowing what the Bible tells them. The life of God in the soul of man. We are in him. And finally, 21, verse 21, little children, John's favorite expression, beloved little children. His term for Christians. Keep yourselves from idols. That's a good command to end a letter. Keep yourselves from idols. Are we given to idols? Is that something we might learn from the first letter of John, even if you forget everything else that we've read and studied over the last year or so? Keep yourselves from idols. Everybody has idols. Certainly every unbeliever and every non-Christian has idols, dressed up in all sorts of guises. Well, we're to keep ourselves from idols. Our idols may not, my idols may not be your idols, but we shouldn't be involved with them at all. Whether it's the idolatry of thinking that I could be a great preacher, or the idolatry of thinking that I'd like a Bentley that's parked on the garage near our flat, second-hand Bentley, but or whether it's idolizing my bank account or some person, whatever it is, we all have idols. But we're to take note of John's closing comment: keep yourselves from idols. And the people of God said, Amen. Amen. Let's turn to our hymn books, and we're going to sing hymn 150. Thou art the everlasting Word, the Father's only Son, God manifestly seen and heard, and heaven beloved one. Let's stand and sing.